I suspect that virtually everyone in this room will recognize the name I am about to mention. I also strongly suspect that mentioning that name will cause many of you to smile or think warm thoughts. That name is Winnie the Pooh. Well, I hear a chuckle or two out there, so I think my expectations were accurate. Winnie the Pooh is one of the most beloved children's stories in the world today. It's about a small boy, Christopher Robin, and his toy bear, Winnie. Winnie lives in the 100-acre woods, along with his friends Piglet and Rabbit and Owl and Eeyore and Kanga and Roo. You and I know he doesn't really live in the 100-acre woods. He really lives in Christopher Robin's bedroom, or nursery, as I think they called it in those days. This story was originally authored by English author A.A. Milne, and it was first commissioned by London's Evening News for Christmas Eve back in 1925, 100 years ago. But what you may not know is it's based on a true story. That's right, a true story. There really was a bear named Winnie. A.A. Milne and his son, Christopher Robin, had visited the London Zoo, and they viewed this remarkable bear, a black bear there in the zoo, which was friendly, tame, which liked people. But for the real story upon which we're going to focus today, we need to rewind a little bit further. Our story actually begins on the other side of the ocean, here in Canada, North America, Manitoba. In 1914, with the outbreak of World War I, Canada, of course, being subject to the British Crown, was rallying around the flag and also planning to take part in the war, and a Canadian veterinarian troop was training up in Canada for deployment over to England. Now remember, 1914, armies still moved a lot of things with horses. And so, of course, the army needed veterinarians to take care of their livestock. A man named Harry Colburn was a veterinarian in the Canadian Army. And somewhere along the way, Harry acquired a little orphaned black bear cub, which he kept, and it quickly became a troop mascot. He had named her, now notice I said her, Winnie. That was short for Winnipeg from Manitoba. Well, he took her along with them to England when they deployed over to Europe for the upcoming war. But they soon realized they really couldn't take a bear cub into battle on the front lines. That was no place for Winnie. And so Harry decided to donate her to the London Zoo. Well, she immediately enjoyed all the children who flocked to her cage. And this is where Milne and his son, Christopher Robin, first viewed Winnie. And Milne was inspired to write the stories which subsequently entertained children and their parents ever since. Back about 20 years ago, in 2004, the CBC Manitoba Original Pictures Power produced a film about this story entitled A Bear Named Winnie, the true story that inspired one of the world's most loved children's stories. But today, our attention needs to be focused on the rest of the story. World War I was brutal. I don't remember ever hearing too much about post-traumatic stress syndrome until years later, associating it with wars like Vietnam or more recently, the war against terror. But Harry Colburn suffered such injuries. He was recuperating in a nursing home, a nursing hospital in England, near London, but he was not quickly snapping back from a deep depression. His injuries required no bandages. His injuries were internal. He just wasn't coming out of this depression. Well, his commander visited him, and he had an idea. He arranged for a very unconventional treatment. He arranged for a visit from none other than Winnie. And the zookeeper walked down the hall of that hospital leading a full-grown black bear on a chain. Of course, eyebrows were raised and people wondered what was all this. The bear was fine, docile, tame, and the zookeeper led her directly into the hospital room that was occupied by Harry Colburn. Well, Winnie immediately knew her friend, her master. She was licking his face, nuzzling him, reaching up and patting his chest. Oh, well, this was just the boost in the arm that this soldier needed, because it turned things around. Months had passed, maybe years, since Winnie had seen our fallen soldier. Winnie was no longer a cub. She was a full-grown bear. Yet she still remembered and knew her master. Harry Colburn recovered. The war ended, and Winnie went on to live out a happy life to about age 20, happily in the London Zoo, where she loved being around people and especially children, and where she was often visited by Harry Colburn whenever he was in London. Now, brethren, I like this story. It's a happy story. It's a nice story. And it is well portrayed in the movie, the family movie that I just described. But I'll ask you, did you notice that despite the separation between this bear and this soldier, time and distance, Winnie still knew her master? She still recognized him. She was all over him with love and affection. Well, today, for this sermon, we're going to focus on the other side of this coin. That is, the master knowing his servant, the shepherd knowing his sheep, the father knowing his children. So if you'd like a title or an SPS, specific purpose statement out there for you spokesmen, here it is. God knows his people. God knows his people. Let's begin in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. We're going to read verse 19. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 19. The Apostle Paul writing here, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his." Here we're told very plainly from Paul, God knows those who are his. He says there's no doubt about it. Did you notice Paul's words introducing this statement? He spoke of a solid foundation of God. Well, you know, the Bible speaks often about the need for a solid foundation. It's what holds up the structure and makes it strong. Jesus warned about building a house on sand. He said, it will fall, but you build on the rock, something that's solid. And that's the way Paul describes this truth, that God knows his people. And he speaks about that it has this seal. You know, again, when something is sealed, well, it's not going to be tampered with. It's not going to be altered or forged or anything like this. No, very plainly, Paul says, this truth is solid. God knows his people. Let's turn back to the Old Testament, the book of Nahum. We're going to turn to chapter 1. Nahum, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I never learned that song. That came along after Scott, so I just have to rely on recollection of the books of the Bible here. Nahum, chapter 1, we're going to read verse 7. In verse 7, chapter 1, Nahum writes, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him." God knows those who trust in him. Well, makes sense, but why? Why would this be true? Well, obviously, these people have a close and continual relationship with God. They obey him. They rely upon him. Let's consider several examples from God's word. Let's turn to the book of James, chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 23. James 2, verse 23. Here the apostle James is speaking here about Abraham. And he says, "The scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." Abraham was called God's friend. Let's go back in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and let's read verse 7. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Now here, King Jehoshaphat of Judah was praying, and in verse 7 he says, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham?" Notice the last statement, "your friend forever." Clearly, clearly, Abraham was called God's friend. Let's look at another example. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 12. Let's consider Moses. Numbers chapter 12. At the beginning of the chapter here, this is the account where Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, spoke out against Moses, and God did not like it. It's interesting here, in verse 3, it says, "Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth." But consider here, in verse 6, God said, "Hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream." Verse 7, "But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord." God spoke to Moses face to face. He said that Moses was faithful. We already read that Moses was very humble. And let's turn back to the book of Exodus for just a minute, one more verse, just to complete this picture of God's servant Moses. In Exodus 33, in verse 11, we're told very clearly, Exodus 33, verse 11, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." This is describing the relationship that Moses had with God. Let's go back to the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, and let's consider another one of God's servants who had a close relationship with him, and that would be David. In Acts 13, notice what is penned here in verses 21 to 22. Acts 13. Starting in verse 21. Here talking about how Israel requested a king. "Afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when God had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Did you notice that? A man after God's own heart, and a man who would do God's will. Again, some pretty high descriptions, pretty high praise. Let's consider one last example here, and that's going to be the prophet Daniel. Let's turn back to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. We're going to read verses 20 to 23. Daniel here is telling us about a time when he was praying and when he sees a vision. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening, sought the evening offering. So here he's the angel Gabriel. He's referenced elsewhere in the Bible. We have no doubt of that. Verse 22, he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you. But notice this next phrase, for you are greatly beloved. Greatly beloved. Those are words contained in a message sent by an angel from God to Daniel. And notice just across the page, chapter 10, verse 11. Again, another encounter here. And what is he told? Daniel is told again, verse 11. The angel said to me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. Repeatedly, God sent word to Daniel. He was greatly loved. We've looked at four examples of men in God's word, men whom God clearly knew, evidenced by a very close relationship. Abraham, he's called the father of the faithful. He was called God's friend. Moses, to whom God spoke face to face, not by vision, but face to face. David, whom God called a man after his own heart. And Daniel, a man whom God described as being greatly beloved. Wow, what descriptions. Clearly, all of these men were known very closely by God. They had a close relationship. God knew them. I would hope we would have no doubt whatsoever about that fact. But brethren, it's more than just knowledge. It's more than just God knowing his people. God not only knows his people, he feels and expresses great love, great concern for them. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms, 116. Psalm 116 for one verse only. And you veterans in God's church, you already know what this psalm says. Psalm 116, verse 15. We read, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know what it is to call something precious. It's valuable. Perhaps it's something that you would keep locked up someplace where it would be safe. It's something that's important. It's something that's special. It's something that you cherish. You say, well, this is precious. I don't want anything to happen to it. It's noteworthy. I'm not going to lose track of it. That's what God says here about the death of his saints. During this past month, our congregation has experienced multiple deaths. I don't remember any time in the past when we have seen so many brethren die in such quick, short succession. It's been a hard month. We've hurt. We've cried. We've grieved. We've mourned. But according to this verse, so has God. God notices when his saints fall. You know, I think this world has an inaccurate view of a saint. You know, people will say, well, I'm no saint, with kind of a chuckle. And we know that the Catholic Church supposedly canonizes various people and say, well, these people are saints. You know, they're the saint of this or the saint of that. But I don't think that's God's definition of a saint. A saint is someone whom God calls and says, I want you to be part of my family. I want you to be part of my church. I want you to be part of my kingdom. And God offers something very special. And if that person says, yes, God, I want that. I want what you offer. I'm going to repent of my sins. I'm going to live your way. I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to receive your Spirit. And armed with that Spirit, I'm going to walk a new way of life. Am I going to be perfect every day? No. No. I'm going to fall down. I'm going to stumble. But I'm going to stand back up, and I'm going to go forward, trying to live God's way. And I'm not going to quit. I think that's what a saint says. And God notices, because that saint keeps on day after day until finally the day comes when he or she falls and doesn't get up again. It's the end of his life. God says in this verse, that is precious, precious in his sight. I think God knows people like that. God notices when one of his children perishes. Now, we reviewed four examples of men from God's Word who had a very close relationship with God. Very plainly, God knew them. God knew them. No doubt. But what about the rest of us? I mean, I read those names. I mean, Abraham and Moses and Daniel and David. Well, Scott's name wasn't among them. My name's not in the Bible here, any place that I've read. Unless some of you jokesters out there are saying, oh, yes, Scott, I've read those places where I think that's in Proverbs 30 where it says, I am of all men most stupid or things like that. And yeah, that's as close as you're going to get to a joke today. And I know the real joke would be on me because you're saying, that was no joke, Scott, I was serious. Now you are laughing. But what about the rest of us who are just regular Joes, regular Scots? How can we be sure that God knows us? I mean, because I'm no David, I'm no Daniel. Well, let's see what God says about that. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Because God says something very, very important here. All those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Wow. So God's going to look at those people who are poor and of a contrite spirit. Well, you know what that is, to be contrite. Means to be humble, to be remorseful, to be overcome by guilt. That sure sounds a lot like the attitude that we all hopefully have as we approach the Passover every year. God tells us to humble ourselves. We look inside, and if we're honest, we probably don't like what we see. And we humbly go before God and say, "God, I'm a sinner. I need the Passover. I need the forgiveness of my sins made possible by the death of my Savior." But did you notice the rest of it? "He who trembles at my word." Tremble. You know what it is to tremble. Have you ever trembled? I remember a time when I trembled. For most of my professional career, I worked for a local corporation. I dealt pretty extensively with expatriates, people whom the company would send overseas on assignments for 3 years, 5 years, to Europe, to South America, to Asia. I dealt pretty closely with compensation and tax issues. And I remember about 20 years ago, we were really beefing things up with our operations in China, as was also happening from a lot of the corporate world here in America. We had multiple plants over there. And we were sending a lot of managers over there, fairly high-level managers, you know, some executives. And we were paying some of them with stock options. Now, I don't know, stock options, that a stock option sounds kind of complicated and confusing, but basically it's an award that is often used to compensate fairly high-level executives, managers in an organization. Thing was, company liked to do this, and we did this a lot. And early on I said, "Oh, this is a great way to pay managers, but it's a dangerous way, a bad way to pay expatriates." Because an expatriate is somebody that, you know, is going to go over the ocean and live and work in another country for, you know, an extended time period. The problem is, these are different countries, and they all have their own tax laws. And back about the time frame that I'm describing to you, you know, a lot of these foreign countries, they were just kind of starting to get on the bandwagon and get, you know, all the time a little more savvy and a little more greedy, and they wanted a piece of the pie. And since they're all different countries, they all get to make up their own rules as far as how we're going to tax these stock awards that companies are offering their employees. Because a stock option, you know, would be granted, would be given to an employee maybe at this time, and some companies, some countries, I mean, would say, "We're going to tax it there." And that stock option, we'd say it vests or ripens over a period of time, maybe 10 years. Some countries say, "I'm going to tax it during this time in the middle." And other countries say, "I'm going to tax it at the end when the employee exercises the option." I warned you it was a little bit complicated. But the point is, all these different times when it could be taxed, and all these countries involved can do it differently. Well, about 20 years ago, we found out that we had a big tax bill over there in China for a bunch of our expatriates, some of Scott's expatriates over there. They weren't really my expatriates. I was just the one that was making sure they got paid. $500,000. Now, I told you, it's 20 years ago. I mean, today, $500,000 may not sound like that much money. Oh, I assure you, it's a lot of money to me. But, you know, I'm reminded of this every once in a while. I'll see an old movie from back in the 1970s, and I'll hear him say that the bad guys got away with a big jewel heist, $250,000, and, oh, everybody was up in arms about that. And nowadays, oh, you go to a movie now, they don't talk about $250,000. They talk about $10 million or $50 million or much more. Well, $500,000 was a lot of money at this time. And I was concerned because our controller over there, the treasurer, he would say, well, we're going to have a teleconference about this. China's on the other side of the world, about 12 hours apart. So as I recall, it must have been pretty early in the day here and late in the evening there. We're going to have this call. I'll tell you, Scott was trembling. I mean, I had two daughters and a wife at home, and I was hoping not to be out of work in a hurry. But we had this call, and of course I was praying, and pretty soon the controller, he said, well, I guess we're just going to have to pay this. We're just not going to make our numbers this month. So that was it. Seemed like the good Lord intervened for me. I was very thankful. But I assure you, I was trembling going into that call. God says he looks at the people who tremble at his word. His word. Have you ever felt that there are not many people that really fit this category that God describes? I remember years ago, I heard a minister in the church say, we need to be careful. We don't ever want to get puffed up and thinking that we're something great, thinking, you know, like Paul said, not many wise now are called. We don't ever want to be saying, no, there really aren't many of us, are there? You know, like that, inflating our own egos. The point is, God knows his people, even when others may not recognize them for what they are. Let's go back to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, for an example of that. 1 Kings 19. This is the account of Elijah. When Elijah was fleeing, from Ahab and Jezebel, in verse 9, Elijah went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and now they seek my life. Verse 13, the last part of the verse. Suddenly a voice came to Elijah and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Again, verse 14, he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and now they seek to take my life. Notice God's response in verse 18. God says, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God says very plainly, even when Elijah thought that he was the only one left, only one who was left obedient to God, God says, no. You're not alone, Elijah. There are still 7,000 who remain faithful to me. Elijah was wrong. Let's go back a few pages to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16. For another example, in 1 Samuel 16, this is when David was anointed king. And God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons to be the future king. In verse 5, He said, I have come peaceably to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. Then Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6, so it was when they came that Samuel looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Samuel expected that God would select one of the older sons who were older, stronger, but not so. God chose the youngest to be the king. And as we read in verse 7, God looks at things differently than the way man does. Two examples here, Elijah and Samuel, both godly servants, both faithful servants to God, but neither one of them knew whom God would choose. But God did. They did not. Let's go to the New Testament, Luke 15, for an example from Jesus Christ. We heard from Mr. Miller this morning about parables. This is the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. It goes from verses 11 to 20. You know this account well about the young boy that takes his inheritance off and squanders it in a distant country, and then finally comes to his senses and says, I'm going to go home repentantly and beg forgiveness from my father just to work as a hired hand. Verse 20, that's all we'll read. So he arose, came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, notice that, still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father recognized his son when he was still a long way off. He recognized him as his child. How? Well, perhaps it was from his stature, maybe his gait, maybe his stance. But the point was, he said, that's my boy. There he is, standing at the gate, probably longing for his son to come into view. And he knew him immediately. Let's turn to John chapter 10. We're going to read verse 14 for some words that Jesus Christ said about this subject. John 10, verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Jesus said very plainly, he knew his sheep. In the beginning verses in this section, Jesus talked about how the sheep follow the shepherd, but they won't follow another one. They'll run, they'll flee from a stranger, but they'll follow only the shepherd. Let's turn over to verse 27. At the end of this account, Jesus says again, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. Jesus knows his sheep. Let's turn back to Matthew now, chapter 7. We're going to read some sobering verses here. Now, the last time I stood here and presented a sermon to all of you, we discussed Pearl Harbor. That was back on December 7th, the anniversary of that attack. And some of you will remember that sermon, but we talked about deceitfulness, about being deceived. And I'm going to read these words again because they're very sobering and they're very important, though, to us. In Matthew 7, in verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many, notice he doesn't say some or a few, he says, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those are very sobering words. They're frightening. But very plainly, some who believe to be God's people really are not. Jesus tells them here, says, "I never knew you." But who are they? Well, right here at the end, he said, those who practice lawlessness. They don't obey God. Jesus said, obey my Father. Acts chapter 4, just a couple verses here. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 and 12. Acts 4, in verse 10. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands there before you whole." Verse 12. "Nor is there any salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Here we're told there's no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ by which we can, by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ's name is the one that provides salvation and for us to be saved. You might think, well, Scott, why are you putting that in here? Why are we coming back to or saying that? Well, it's because as we turn to our final scripture for the day, we're going to need that. We're going to go back to where we began, 2 Timothy chapter 2. This time, we're going to read verses 19 through 22. We're going to conclude here where we began, 2 Timothy 2, 19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his." That's what we've been discussing today. But let's continue with the rest of the verse. "Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Let everyone who names the name of Christ. Well, who would name the name of Jesus Christ? Well, according to what we just read, the last scripture in Acts 4, anyone, everyone who wants salvation, because there's no salvation available anywhere else except through Christ. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those
who?
Those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We need to obey God. We don't want to practice lawlessness, but we want to call on the Lord out of a pure heart. A pure heart is one that is clear, clean. It's free of sin and guile. If we truly expect to be able to call on the name of Christ and expect Him to recognize us, to know us, and not deny us, then we need to obey God's commandments. You know, the Greek word translated know is ginosko. It's what we've been discussing today, but it can also be translated to understand, to perceive, to be absolutely sure. Isn't this the way we want Jesus Christ and His Father to think of us? As His people, those whom He truly and thoroughly knows. We began today with a story about an animal, a bear, who clearly knew and loved her master, her friend. Well, similarly, our master knows his sheep. We are told very plainly, repeatedly, in God's Word, that God knows those who are His. It may not always be plain to man, but God reminds us He sees not as man sees, not by just looking at the outward appearance. Instead, God looks upon the heart. And we're cautioned that not everyone who claims to be one of God's followers truly is. To the contrary, Jesus plainly tells us that to some He will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Those are sobering words. Those are frightening words. We should desperately desire for Christ to be able to count us among those whom He truly knows, those who follow Him, those who obey Him. Because if we truly, truly live our lives that way, then we can take great comfort from the fact that God knows His people. Thank you.